chapter 12 of Hosea describes the apostasy of Israel and of Ephraim in particular, which the Lord used the name. And we saw last week how the Lord brought Israel back to its beginning from the time of Jacob, reminding them how it was once, as the name Jacob suggests, a usurper. Once it was in itself helpless, hopeless, the Lord used, by His own grace and mercy, decided to use Jacob and renaming him Israel out of Jacob, promising him a chosen generation and promising him that he would be a great nation, giving him a land and a people. And from Jacob, the Lord was merciful despite his initial sins and wickedness in how he stole his brother's birthright, how he cheated his brother of the blessings. Yet it is of the Lord's own goodwill and mercy that Israel was a chosen nation and a peculiar people. And so the Lord reminded them of their beginning, how they were established, and how they as a people were raised up to become a special nation among all the rest of the nations. But Israel apostatized. And by the word apostasy, it is meant that they fell away from their initial state, from what God has intended this nation to be. They departed from the right way. They departed from the path which they were supposed to go. And this chapter 13 continues to describe Israel's apostasy, because the Lord will remind them again a few instances of how Ephraim was once a nation which was, yes, it was proud. It was a proud nation, but it was an established tribe. It was a well-known tribe. But because of its prosperity, because of its well-doing, it has departed from the Lord. It has apostatized from the Lord. However, this chapter in chapter 13 would point us to another attribute of God, which we have seen very often in this book of Hosea, that is the faithfulness of God. Again, there's this comparison, there's almost like a contrast, again, of Israel's unfaithfulness and God's faithfulness. Israel's inclination to sin, yet God always shows them His mercy and His grace. And He always calls them to repent. And this is what we will see in chapter 13 again. And so, the Lord begins chapter 13 in verse 1 by saying, "When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died." This Ephraim now is used in contrast with the rest of the tribes of Israel. Particularly, it's not here used in representation of the whole nation of Israel per se, because you notice that the comparison is made with the rest of the tribes in Israel, saying he exalted himself in Israel. Ephraim, this tribe, used to be a great tribe among the rest of the tribe of Israel. It used to be a tribe where God shows His favor upon them. And in the past, when Ephraim was a righteous tribe, the Lord used this name to signify how Ephraim was a blessed tribe. As we have seen earlier on, the name Ephraim suggests a double fruitfulness. Indeed, Ephraim was a blessed tribe. And this verse describes to us how influential Ephraim was in the past. In the past, when Ephraim spake trembling, this phrase suggests that when Ephraim spoke, the rest of the tribes would listen to it. The rest of the people would give heed to its opinions, to its judgments. Ephraim used to be a tribe which was influential and powerful. When they spoke, other people trembled. This was the path of Ephraim. And Ephraim exalted himself in Israel. Once upon a time, Ephraim was such a blessed tribe that it was able to lift itself up, exalted itself to a position which is recognized among other tribes. And this phrase, exalted himself in Israel, could also suggest it raising itself up to the government of the nation of Israel, that it was able to be in the courts of Israel, able to give judgment, able to direct the ruling and the running of the nation as a whole. So Ephraim as a tribe in the past seems to be a very established, very influential, very powerful tribe. he exalted himself in Israel. But then that now there's a contrast here, which says, but when he offended in Baal, he died. And it's very important to take note of the two words found in the first word found in this verse, when, and the contrast where it says, but when he offended in Baal, he died. This word when has the idea of as soon as, the moment this happened. In the past, when Ephraim was a nation which was walking with God, before he served Baal, Ephraim, when he honored God, the Lord raised this tribe to a high place. He exalted them, giving them influence and power. But the moment, as soon as he offended in Baal, he died. That is what the Lord says regarding this tribe, Ephraim. What does it mean to offend in Baal? It means that they offended through their Baal worship. And you know, in Israel history, you will know that this first began with Jeroboam the first. Although Jeroboam did not literally use this name Baal when he established the two golden calves in Dan and Bethel, but what he did was actually to replace Jehovah with these two golden calves. And the name Baal just simply means Lord, or a small deity which a person would worship. And that is what Jeroboam did, although he did not use the name Baal. He has replaced Jehovah worship with the worship of just a Lord. He has reduced the covenant God to just a simple Lord or a small God which is in his mind, and he presented this to the people. So it started with Jeroboam the first. However, this name and this God as a deity which is recognized by Gentile nation was first brought in by Ahab. Ahab through his wife Jezebel, and you can read this in 1 Kings chapter 16 verse 31, where he brought Baal worship into the land. And we know how Elijah the prophet had many episodes with these prophets of Baal, even on Mount Carmel, right? How he had a struggle with them. So Ahab was the one who first brought in Baal worship, and when they offended through their Baal worship, he died. And you notice that the word he died, their death being mentioned here, is described as being completed the moment they started sinning against God. The Bible did not say that they started to die, but it's mentioned that they died the moment they offended in Baal. The moment they indulged in their sin of replacing Jehovah with Baal, replacing Jehovah with the two golden calves, their death is as good as completed. That is what the Bible says. And because you see in verse 2, the Bible continues to say that, and now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver, and idols according to their own understanding. All of it, the work of the craftsmen, they say of them, let the man that sacrificed kiss the calf. The moment they begin to replace the Lord Jehovah, to engage and to indulge in their spiritual adultery, the Bible says their death is as good as completed. And it just led them into more sin after sin, and they are so consumed by their sin. These things that are mentioned here, making them molten images of silver, and idols according to their own understanding, describe things which are very attractive. They can create things, their gods, in how they would like it to be. They can decorate it like how they want it to be, with what kind of materials they want it to be. And silver is also a relatively expensive metal in those days. So it describes how they find their worship of Baal very attractive, something which is part of them, something which they would want to hold on to. And which was why in the northern kingdom of Israel, despite there are many numerous kings, none of them was a good king at all. None of them was able to remove their worship of the golden calf, to remove the worship of Baal, because it is so attractive. It is something which the people enjoy doing. They can mold it in what way they like. They can do it according to their own understanding. They can use silver to give them sight of their gods, to attract them. And so the northern kings, the kings of the northern kingdom, none of them was able to turn away from their sin because they found this worship too attractive. In the southern kingdom, there were a few good kings who managed to do so, such as King Josiah. We know how King Josiah removed Baal worship through the land. You can read this in 2 Kings chapter 23. The whole account is recorded for us, the steps that he has taken to remove these false idols in the land. And that's why for the southern kingdom, their judgment is withheld slightly longer. Their judgment will come later because they had a few good kings who were able to take very strong steps to remove the idols of the land, to remove the sins from the heart of the people. But the moment these golden calves were established in the northern kingdom, they sinned more and more. They make unto themselves molten images of silver and idols according to their own understanding. All of it the work of the craftsmen, and they say of them, let the man that sacrifice kiss the calf. Here they increase in their sins. These idols were created by men. They were not ordained by God. And they did it out of their own understanding, and they encouraged the people to sin. You will realize one thing about sin in this verse. That is, sin is in fact an attempt to take the place of God and to put yourself as God. Because the nation of Israel, even this tribe Ephraim, the people of God, were created for this one purpose: to bring glory to the name of God, to bring pleasure to God, to satisfy God. That is what He has created us for. That God Himself will be magnified, will be glorified, will be lifted up. But the moment man sinned, what man has tried to do is to glorify ourselves, to satisfy ourselves, to do what we want to do, do our own will, do what we enjoy. And that's why the Bible emphasized that they made the idols according to their own understanding. They made it out of their own craftsmen. It is where they want to take the place of God now. They want to make God in their own image. Whereas the Bible tells us that God has made us in His image, now men want to make God according to their own image, according to four-footed beasts, according to birds, according to their own image. They want to take the place of God in their life. And that is what sin really is. You want to take the place of God in your life. You want to create God according to your own way. And they found many, many ways to enjoy their own creation, to engage in their own sins. And that's why the Bible says, let the man that sacrificed kiss the calf. Let those who would offer offerings to their false gods, these false priests and false prophets were telling the people, let them kiss the calf. And kissing the calf would be an act of commitment, would be an act of worship, an act of devotion to this golden calf. See how these people have turned things around, where they were supposed to worship God, where God has created men to worship God. Now man has created their own gods in order to worship their gods in the way they like. They devote themselves to their own creations. They devote themselves to their own image, their own ideas, their own philosophies. This is how they have sinned more and more. That is why the moment they started to worship Baal, they started to worship any other gods other than the true God Jehovah, they have really died. Not just beginning in their death, but they have completely died. And death, of course, in the Bible oftentimes is used to suggest a separation from God Himself, the spiritual death, where they no longer will enjoy the presence of God, they no longer will enjoy the protection of God, the blessings of God. They are separated now from God, and that is what sin has done to these people. Verses 3 and 4 would tell us how God would judge them. He says, therefore they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passes away, as a shaft that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. This is what will happen to these people. They may prosper for a moment, Ephraim may be an influential tribe, a powerful tribe. When they speak, other tribes will listen to them. When they pass their judgment, other tribes will respect their judgment. But they shall just be like the morning cloud, as the early dew that passes away. And this two phrase was found in Hosea chapter 6 verse 4. And the same idea was presented there in Hosea chapter 6 verse 4 to suggest how they will be very short-lived. They would be very perishable. They last only for a moment. They would quickly pass away. The morning cloud, you would see it in the morning and you observe its beauty, but it only lasts for a moment. The moment the sun would rise early in the morning, in the dawn, the cloud would break forth and you cannot see the clouds anymore. The same with the early dew which waters the grass. These vapors, the moment the sun rises and the heat of the sun beats upon the earth, these morning dews will all evaporate and it disappears. So it suggests something which passed away very quickly. And the shaft that is driven with the whirlwind, this expression is very familiar to us. It's used also in Psalm 1, right? The ungodly, they are like the shaft which the wind drives away. And so this is the same idea which is used here. They are like the shaft that is driven away with the whirlwind, has no weight, not stable, very light, disappears the moment the winds come. And you cannot bring it back. You cannot try to keep it for yourself. When the wind blows it away, it disappears, it goes away. As the smoke out of the chimney, as the smoke rises out of the chimney, you will see the smoke for a moment. But just after a few feet of the smoke rising up from the chimney, it disappears. All these phrases are used to describe the fact that the prosperity of Ephraim is very short-lived. Because it chose to worship Baal, it chose to forsake God, does not want to acknowledge that it is God who has blessed them, it is God who has prospered them, it is God who has given them success. This success which they have, which they thought that they have established for themselves, the Lord says, they shall be as the morning cloud. They will be very perishable. They are very transient. Their existence will be very short. That is what the Lord says. Yet, verse 4, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. This is the first mention in this chapter again of the mercy of God. And it tells us again of the judgment, of the purposes of the judgment of God. And one of these purposes is to let the people know and to remind them that there is no other God other than the true God, Jehovah. He reminds them of the fact that He is the Lord, thy God, the covenant name of God, the powerful God, which has brought them out of the land of Egypt. They were nothing when they were in the land of Egypt. They had no people, they had no land, they had no law. They had nothing of themselves. They had no prosperity. They had no success when they were in the land of Egypt. But the Lord, their God, brought them out of this land. And now, they have sinned against God. They will be brought back to nothing, as suggested in verse 3. They will be brought back to nothing. Their fruitfulness, their prosperity, their success will be like the passing cloud of the morning, like the early dew. It will be as good as vanity, as emptiness, as nothing. And they will be brought back to such a state, suggesting the judgment of God, in order that they may know that He is their God. That they can know no other God but the Lord God Jehovah. For there is no Savior beside me. Many times in the troubles which Israel faced, the Lord has delivered them. Many times it seems as if the nation of Israel is going to be destroyed, the Lord saved them. And this God has not changed. The Lord tells them. This God which has brought them out of the land of Egypt, brought them through the wilderness wandering, brought them through the conquest of the land of Israel, with many difficulties which they faced, the Lord delivered them every way, every step of the way. It is this same God which is their God, who is their God, and the nation of Israel need to be reminded of them. The problem is this: when God has warned them of their judgment, of the judgment that's going to come upon them because of their sin, they went to Egypt, they went to the Assyrians, they went everywhere for help, but they failed to realize that only the Lord God Jehovah can save them. Only the Lord God Jehovah can deliver them. It is He who has delivered them in the past, and it is He who is going to deliver them now. They need to realize this: there is no Savior beside me. This is what the people has to be reminded of all the time. Isaiah the prophet speaks of this truth many times in Isaiah chapter 44 verse 8. Just take a look at Isaiah chapter 44 verse 8 and be reminded that Isaiah was a contemporary of the prophet Hosea. Isaiah chapter 44 verse 8, and it says, "Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witness. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. There is no other God beside the Lord God Jehovah." And also in Isaiah chapter 45 verse 21, it says, "Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." There is no other God beside the Lord God Jehovah. What is the purpose of God telling them this truth? So that Israel will look to them, so that Israel will be delivered, so that Israel will be saved. God appeals to them with His covenant nature and His covenant faithfulness to them, that they look to Him. And that's why in Isaiah chapter 45 verse 21, we read of the fact that there's no other God beside the Lord God Jehovah. And in verse 22, it says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Look unto me. The purpose of God telling them that there's no other God is so that they will look to Him. There is no Savior beside me. This is what Israel has to be reminded of. They need to look to God. Verse 5 continues to say, "I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought." This contrasts Israel and God. Contrasts the unfaithfulness of God, the helplessness, the hopelessness of Israel with the faithfulness of God. Says, "I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought." The wilderness would suggest a place of wandering, a place which is not their home. It suggests a place which is dry, thirsty, and dangerous. It suggests a place without security. Israel was not in its established state yet. And despite the fact that it was such a nation wandering in the wilderness, the Lord knew them. The Lord took care of them. The Lord protected them. And by knowing them, it does not mean that God just has an idea of these people or that He just has a knowledge of them, but that God took active steps in guiding Israel through every step of the way while they were wandering in the wilderness. "I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought." And the drought here describes, the root word comes from the word a flame, like a fire, or something which is very bright and shiny. And it suggests the kind of heat in the land whereby it would cause great thirst of the people. The heat beating upon the land where they have no water, the kind of drought which they have. In the land of great drought, of emptiness, God was with Israel. This was the mercy of God. This was the love of God to them. But Israel did not know God. They are supposed to know no other God except the Lord God Jehovah. But what they have done is to forget the Lord God Jehovah and go and know other gods. Actually, in verse 4, if you take note of the phrase, "And thou shalt know no God but me," this is somewhat like a prohibition, that they are not supposed to know any other gods but the Lord God Jehovah. And this prohibition, the strength of this prohibition is the same strength as found in the Ten Commandments, the expression used here, that thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. The same kind of emphasis, the same kind of prohibition is used also in verse 4. Then they are not supposed to know any other gods other than the Lord God Jehovah. But what they have done is to know other gods. But the Lord still knows them. He still takes care of them. And thus there's this play of words here which the Lord is using. And according to their pasture, verse 6, so were they filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted, therefore have they forgotten me. The Lord gave them a good land, and the Lord provided for them. The expression which you will find in verse 8 onwards, verse 6 to 8, the expressions that you will find in verse 6 to 8 is a comparison and or an illustration or a picture of Israel being like the flock, or Israel being like the sheep. And the Lord says that He has led Israel like a flock, like a sheep, or a herd of sheep, to their pasture, so that they can be fed, so that they can be filled, they can be provided for, they will be at peace, at rest, they will be satisfied. The Lord has gave them a good land. And actually, you will read this in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 20, which describes the song of Moses. This is something which the Lord told Moses to write as they came out of the land of Egypt, as they were wandering in the wilderness. The Lord told Moses to write this song to remind them. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 verse 20 it reads, "For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them, and provoke me, and break my commandment." And that's why in Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is a song of Moses, in verse 15, you read again, it says, "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked, thou art waxen fat, thou art grown sick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." This song of Moses, this warning, was given all the way when Moses was leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. The Lord has already warned them. The Lord will bring success upon them. The Lord will prosper them. The Lord will bless them. But in their prosperity, let them be warned that they be not proud, that they be not exalted in themselves, that they will not forget their God. And that's why the Lord told Moses to write this song, so that they can remember how the Lord delivered them out of Egypt, how the Lord protected them, how the Lord guided them, and let them be warned that they be not proud of in their own ways, in their own success. That is the Lord who gave them this success, not they themselves. And this is what they have to be reminded of. But they forgot. And this is exactly what they did. The Lord brought them to their pasture, a land flowing with milk and honey. The Lord brought success to them. The Lord gave them peace. And they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. They were well fed, but they forgotten the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 11, it says, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and has built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage." The Lord has warned them, beware. Israel knows this law. Israel knows these commandments. They know it because they are supposed to recite it. The Torah is supposed to be a part of their life. They are supposed to bind them upon their hands, upon their foreheads. They are supposed to bind them upon the doorposts. They are supposed to recite these commandments and these laws to their children, that they do not forget it. The kings of the land were supposed to copy out the whole law. They are supposed to know this law, but they have forgotten the Lord. And in their prosperity, they were exalted. They have forgotten the Lord. Therefore, now the Lord says in verses 7 and 8, I will be unto them as a lion, as a leopard by the way will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the cowl of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Using the same illustration and the same picture, where Israel is described like the flock which has been led into green pastures, which has been well fed. Now there will be beasts, there will be animals, which will seek them out, which will devour them. And the Lord compares Himself to these animals, these beasts, where He says, as a lion. And the lion will suggest the fierceness, the ferocity of this lion. It comes very powerfully. It will tear the flock into pieces. The leopard will suggest the swiftness of this judgment upon the nation of Israel. And take note that the leopard is here described as being as observing them as prey, looking for the right opportunity, for the right moment, where he will pounce upon them very quickly, very swiftly, and he will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps. That is, her young cubs have been stolen, and as a fierce mother bear, this mother bear would be fierce and angry and will rend the cowl of their heart. And I checked up the Bible Encyclopedia. It is said that the bears that is found in the Middle East, which is found in the areas of Syria, is supposedly even fiercer than the Western kind of grizzly bear or the brown bears. And this is a kind of common picture which we have, the grizzly bear, the brown bears, which are already to us very fierce bears. But it's said that this wild bear that is found in the region around Israel is supposedly even fiercer than the kind of bears found in Europe or in the Western area. And so this bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and you can imagine how uncontrollable the wrath of this bear would be. When her cubs have been stolen, it will seek out the one who has stolen the cubs. He will tear the sheep apart. The Bible says, and will rend the cowl of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. The cowl, the word cowl describes the chest area which covers the heart, which serves as a protection for the heart, the chest and the ribs which protects and guards the heart. It gives us a picture of the kind of heart which Israel has at this time. It's like that of a covered heart, a very hardened heart. They want to protect their own heart. They will not yield to the warnings of God. They will not yield to the warnings of God against their sin. They will not turn away from their sin. They still want to guard their own ways. They still want to guard their own doings, finding excuses for themselves. And the Lord says He would rend the cowl of their heart. He will go right to the root of their problem, the problem of the heart. You may try to harden your heart, but the Lord will tear them, and He will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Verse 9 says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Israel has destroyed themselves. They have separated themselves from God. They have refused the help of their God, and they went to other helps. It is not God who has destroyed them really, but they have destroyed themselves. They died the moment they went to Baal. When they were walking with God, when they were worshipping God, God was protecting them and no nation could touch them. You will remember how Balaam tried to curse Israel so many times. But each time he pronounced a curse, the Lord turned it into a blessing. Israel could never be touched when God was protecting them. But the moment Israel sinned, and that's what Balaam got Israel to do, to commit adultery with the daughters of Moab. And the moment Israel sinned, the Lord removed His presence from them, and they were easily destroyed. So Israel destroyed themselves, but in me is thy help. And take note that in verse 9, the Lord suddenly switches to the name Israel again. Because the name Israel would suggest the covenant relationship which the Lord has with Israel. Again, reminding them of His love for them. All these little hints we need to take note of the kind of love, the faithfulness, the graciousness of God to His people. O Israel, it is really an appeal to them. In me is thy help, God says. He is always reminding them that there's always a way to be delivered from your judgment if you turn from your sin, if you go to God for help. I will be thy king, verse 10. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou sayest, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. This the Lord tells them that no other kings, no other princes, no other judges can deliver them. He is really challenging them. What has happened to your gods? What has happened to your own plans, your own wisdom, your own ways? Can they save you? Can they deliver your cities? They cannot. What has happened to your judges? They are all now useless. God in verse 11 says, He gave them a king in His anger and took him away in His wrath. And this whole phrase suggests something that does not just happen at one point in time in history, but it suggests something that has been repeated over and over again, where He gave them a king in His anger and He took away kings in His wrath. You remember how God first gave Israel a king? When Solomon sinned, the Lord established Jeroboam the first, gave them a king in order to deliver them from Rehoboam, who said that I would be even harder on you than my father Solomon. And because of Solomon's sin, God in His wrath used Jeroboam to judge the nation of Israel for departing from the Lord. However, Jeroboam was supposed to walk according to God, but instead he built to himself the two golden calves. And in the history of Israel, that was what has been happening time after time. Kings would replace kings. Kings would assassinate kings. Kings would take over kings. And each king which takes over the previous king, each time a dynasty is being replaced, it is really the judgment of God upon the previous kings. However, each time this king takes over the past kings, they fail to learn their lessons. They fail to learn that if you continue to walk in the ways of this golden calf, of the ways of Baals, according to the idols which you have set upon themselves, it will bring destruction upon you. God used these kings to judge them. But the future kings still repeat the kind of sin which they have. They fail to learn from their mistakes. They fail to learn from their sins. And God says that He takes away kings in His wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is hid. This describes how the sin and the iniquity of Israel is bound up with care. The word bound up suggests something which is bounded up very carefully, as something which is very precious, which you would take very good care of. And the word hid would suggest something which you would treasure up, something you would keep and guard, as something which is very precious to you, something you would not want to lose. And this is the idea which the Lord says about the sins of Israel, that He has bounded it up, that their sins is hid. He takes knowledge of their sin. He knows them very well. It is very close to Him. And you can see this again expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 34. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 34. It says, "Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasure?" This describes the sin of Israel. If you read the context before this, it describes their departing of Israel and the apostatizing of Israel. And it says, "Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasure?" And the Lord, therefore, with this sealing up of their sin, with this treasuring up of their sin, will bring judgment upon them. Because in verse 25, it continues to say, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall smite in due time, for the day of their calamities is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." So when it describes to us in the book of Hosea, verse 12, that the Lord treasures up the sins of Israel, it's not that the Lord enjoys or takes pleasures in their sins. He's keeping them, He's taking knowledge of them, He's hiding them, something which is precious, in order to judge them, in order to bring His vengeance upon them, and their foot shall slide in due time. Beware of our own sins as well. In these few verses, we have not made any applications thus far, but just think about this. The Lord has been very merciful to us, but many times our hearts are so hardened. We would close it up, we would harden it. Sometimes we think that God, just because at this point in time we are still prosperous, we are still successful, we have not faced any troubles or afflictions, we think that God turns a blind eye to our sins. We think that God does not know our sins. We think that God will not bring judgments upon our sins. But the Lord hides them. He binds them up. He's waiting for the right moment where He will bring a swift judgment upon our sins. And if we still harden our heart, the Lord will break our covering, the coverings of our hearts. Let us be very careful. Because from verse 12 onwards, you will see the kind of pain of an unrepentant sinner, the kind of sorrow of an unrepentant sinner, the kind of affliction the unrepentant sinner. You may enjoy prosperity for a moment, but the unrepentant sinner will suffer great judgment from the Lord. And we don't want to suffer this judgment. The Lord appeals to us that we are His people, that we can go to Him for help at any moment, that He remains to be our God. Will you then not turn to Him? In verse 13 it says, "The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children." The picture here is use of the pain that the woman suffers in labor. It is very violent. It is very uncontrollable. It comes suddenly. At the point, the woman, as she's expecting, she would still seem to be fine and she still may be able to walk around. But the moment she enters into labor, the pain becomes so uncontrollable. I have not experienced it myself, but to mothers, some of you have experienced it, and you know the kind of pain that you suffer. And Israel, the Lord now says that she will suffer this kind of sorrow of a traveling woman. Unimaginable kind of pain, violent and uncontrollable pain, great pains because of sin. Why do you want to go through this pain? Why do you want to suffer this kind of pain? The Lord offers you His mercy and His deliverance. Any point in time you repent, the Lord will deliver you. But Israel is so hardened in their heart, and the picture continues. It says, "He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children." The picture now shifts. Israel was at first compared to the mother suffering the pain of labors, but now the picture is shifted to Israel being the foolish child in the mother's womb. The foolish child as the child which refused to come out of the mother's womb. Then the mother would continue in pain and pain and pain, and the child refused to come out of the mother's womb as the foolish and an unwise son. For he should not stay long in the place of the breaking forth of children. He should not stay long in the mother's womb. The longer he stays, the more dangerous it is. I'm no doctor, but the longer it's believed that the longer the child remains in the mother's womb, it serves as a great danger to both the mother and child. There's a great risk for both the mother and child. And of course, in our modern day, they would then perform cesarean in order to bring the child out quickly. But in the past, Israel, the people of Israel, would know of this picture, how many children and mothers have died because of the foolish child, the child which is unable to be delivered out of the mother's womb. And now Israel is compared to such a child, a foolish child, which refused to repent of its sin, of their sin, and will refuse to remain in their own ways, to remain hardened in their own hearts. And it will soon bring the death of both the mother and child. This is the hardness of heart of Israel. This is the kind of pain they will suffer if they refuse to repent. In verse 14 now, it turns our attention again to the mercies of God. It says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plague. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. The Lord says, I will ransom. Ransom describes a buying back, and redeem suggests a purchasing back also. The same idea, buying back and purchasing them from their struggles. I will ransom them from the power of their grave. As if they have already died. As if they are already hopeless and helpless. As the same picture, the mother and child, they refuse to repent, they harden their own hearts, they have died. But the Lord says He will ransom them from the power of grave. He will redeem them from death. This verse sounds very familiar, isn't it? It is found also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. The Apostle Paul, he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which has given us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Himself will ransom them from the power of grave, of the grave. He still remembers that they are His people. He still loves them. And He will not change His purpose for Israel to be a chosen nation, to be His peculiar people. He will not change His purpose for them. He will buy them back, the Lord says. And the phrase, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes, describes how the Lord will not repent from His promise to Israel, describing how He will not turn away from what He has promised to them, that He will ransom them, that He will buy them back. This is the promise of God to them. Verse 15, He says, now turning back again our attention to the destruction, the imminent destruction of Israel. He says, though he be fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. Ephraim, remember, means double fruitfulness. And though he be fruitful among his brethren, though Ephraim used to be so established, so fruitful among the rest of his brethren, among the rest of the tribes of Israel, an east wind shall come. We studied the east wind last week. We saw the east wind describes a very hot wind, which when sweeping through the land, it destroys all the crops. It burns up the seeds that's been sown on the land by the farmers. And this wind shall come up from the wilderness, from the desert, or from the east, from Arabia, and his springs shall become dry. Fountains shall dry up. The source of life, the water which they have, the Lord will dry it up. He will spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels. This would describe the destruction which will be brought by the Assyrians. He, I believe, refers to the king of Assyria, Shalmaneser. He will spoil the treasure of all pleasant vessels, taking up all their precious things from even the house of God, even from the temples of God. The Lord says, verse 16, Samaria shall become desolate, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child shall be ripped up. The name Samaria. Why again did the Lord choose this name? Often, every time there's a switch in the name, there's a purpose. Of course, Samaria refers to the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel. But the name Samaria is significant at this point. The name Samaria suggests a watch mountain. It's a high place, a high land, a very strategic place where it overlooks the rest of the land. It overlooks the nation of Israel. It's like a fortress, a place which is very difficult to conquer. This suggests that Samaria, though it may be a fortified city, a good location for battle, for warfare, a well-protected location, it shall become desolate. No matter how it may try to protect itself, how it try to establish itself, it will be destroyed. And it's used to describe the whole nation of Israel. Yes, you may be in success now, you may be prosperous now, but your foot will slip in due time because you have gone after other gods. Samaria shall become desolate. Desolate suggesting that they are now found guilty before the Lord, and they will be laid to waste, for she has rebelled against her God. And the kind of sufferings giving us an understanding of the kind of pains. In verse 13, when Hosea was describing the pains of a laboring mother, it just gives us an idea of the pain, the kind of pain they would suffer, great pains. But now Hosea gives us the picture, the exact picture of what kind of pains they would suffer because they rebelled against their gods. They shall fall by the sword. They will be killed. The Assyrians will show no mercy. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces upon the stones, and their women with child shall be ripped up. They will show no mercy. They are cruel people. They are very wicked people. And they will do all these wicked things to them. Samaria, you may be a watch mountain. You may think that you are well protected. You are a well defended city. But the moment you have rebelled against the Lord, as verse 1 tells us, he and she has died. This is the warning of Israel. The apostasy of Israel and the faithfulness of God. We have seen in this chapter how the Lord has repeated so many times, warning Israel over and over again, do not sin. Remember His love, God's love for them. He is their Lord. He is the Lord thy God, God tells them. His faithfulness the Lord always used to appeal to them. But if they continue in their sin, they will suffer this great judgment from the Lord. And this same warning is given to us again as Christians. How often it is that we are so forgetful people? We have forgotten the Lord, isn't it? We have forgotten the Lord not because we do not know Him. We have forgotten the Lord simply because we choose not to think about Him. We have read of so many commandments given to us in the book of Deuteronomy, as Israel has in the past. They know of the commandments, they know of the warnings, how when they are fattened, they would turn away from God. Let them be reminded that they turn not away from God. We are given these warnings as well. Why is it that when the Lord blesses us with good success, we also forget the Lord? How many times through the week have you think about your God? Have you remembered and think about how you can glorify Him, how you can satisfy Him, how you can please Him? Yet how many times through this week we have think of how we can satisfy ourselves, how we can please ourselves, how we can glorify our own name? We are very forgetful people, and the Lord will remind us in due time. The Lord is always merciful, however, the Lord is always faithful. And He appeals to us with His faithfulness, with His love. If we have sinned against Him, repent of our sin. Do not let any hidden sin remain in our hearts. Do not hide up this sin. Because the Lord knows them. The Lord binds them up. And He will tear them apart. But if we repent, the Lord will be merciful to us. This is the promise from God. And He will not turn away. He will not repent from this promise to us. Let us pray. All merciful, loving, eternal Heavenly Father, O Lord, we acknowledge how we are prone to wander, how we are prone to leave Thee, the God whom we love. Father, forgive us when we have been so distracted by the world, when we have followed our own lusts, our own pleasures, our own wicked ways. We have forgotten Thee when Thou hast brought us safety, when Thou hast brought us prosperity, when Thou hast brought us peace. Lord, remind us again. Remind us again of who You are, that Thou art our God. Help us to turn away from our sins. Help us to turn away from the wickedness that we have been living in. Help us to tear away every idol from the seat of our hearts and to turn only unto Thee. Oh, that we may walk a closer walk with Thee, our God. Help us, O Lord, we pray, because we are forgetful people. And Lord, we pray that You continue to bless us, and we thank Thee that Your mercies are new every morning. Your mercies endureth forever. And we find great peace, we find great joy in the knowledge of this truth, that we can always come back to Thee, and Thou will forgive us, and Thou will call us Your sons and Your daughters. O Lord, we thank Thee for Your great love for us, even giving us a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have victory even over the grave and over death. We thank Thee, O Lord, that we can have victory even in this life. Be with us, we pray, and bless us this morning as we worship Thee, as the church. Continue to help us to grow spiritually and to mature in the faith. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.